Timothy chapter 6, and tonight I want us to look from verses 3 to 10. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 10. In verse 3 of chapter 6, we start a new section, the final section of Paul's letter to Timothy. And what you find in this section is that Paul's two big themes come out again. And the two big themes in 1 Timothy are the dangers of false teaching, which Timothy has to oppose, and practical instruction for the Christian life and Christian conduct. Those two themes are present again in these verses, because that's a running thing through the letter. But particularly in these verses, those two themes are discussed in the context of godliness. Now, I don't know if you noticed, when we read through chapter 6, that the word godliness appears four times. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 11. In total, it appears eight times in this book, and four of them are here in chapter 6. So that's the kind of theme now that he's drawing to our attention in the context of false teaching and the Christian life. It's a very important theme. Let me give you two reasons. It's an important theme because the aim of Christianity, God's purpose in the Christian faith, is godliness. And godliness, this word Eusebia, the word that's used here, what it means is a life lived rightly before God. That's the idea. Godliness is a life lived rightly before God. How would God have me live? Not just in terms of my devotion to him, but in terms of my life before him in the world. How would God have me live here? What does it mean to be godly in the world? That's the idea. Now, before people become Christians, our lives are lived at a distance from God and are conditioned not by godliness, but they're conditioned by what the Bible calls sinfulness. And we know the problems of sin. One of the problems of sin is it makes us guilty. And because we are guilty, we are subject to punishment. Now, in salvation, God deals with the problem of our guilt in what's called justification. That's the Bible word. Okay, justification. And what justification means, it's a word from the law court. What it means is you stand before the judge and the judge declares you not guilty. He says, although in and of yourself you are liable to punishment, I declare you not guilty. You're forgiven and you're free to go. You're accepted by God, not as sinful, but as righteous. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gives us his righteousness. And on the basis of that righteousness, he says you're forgiven and free to go. It's a wonderful truth. Justification by faith deals with our guilt. It deals with our punishment. It secures our heaven. But there's more to it than that. Because sin doesn't only make us guilty. Sin is something that makes us sinners. It colours our nature and the way we are as people. It makes us sinners in heart and in mind and in desire. It's easy to recognize this, isn't it? By sin, our minds are darkened. And that we don't know the truth concerning God and we don't understand. And when sometimes we get a little glimpse of it, we tend to withdraw into the darkness and not think about it too much. That's an effect of sin. Men love the darkness rather than light. As well as that, our wills are biased. So that rather than walking in God's way, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's why men and women don't naturally live lives, which means if we didn't have a police force, it wouldn't make any difference. No, we recognize that we turn our own way. There's a bias in the will. The direction of our lives is away from God. And also, our hearts love other things. Now, why is that? Why do people love things that are inherently destructive and damaging or hurtful to other people? Why do we love things that are not only wrong, but we know they're going to do us harm? There's a problem of sin in our nature. It makes us sinners, it colours us, and it affects us. Now, the problem of guilt is dealt with in justification. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Praise God for that. That happens once and for all when you believe in Jesus Christ. But the problem of being a sinner, the effect of sin in heart and mind and desire, well, that's removed in what the Bible calls sanctification. And sanctification means that we are transformed in our natures and we are made holy. Now, one very important point to make you. You're only justified once when you believe in Jesus Christ. And from that point on, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That can never be repeated. The moment a man or a woman believes in Jesus Christ, if they are knocked down by a bus, they go to heaven. They don't deserve it, I know. But Christ does. And his righteousness covers all our unrighteousness. And we are accepted in the Beloved. Salvation is by grace because of what Christ has done. That's a great truth. But sanctification is different. Because sanctification in our lives is a process in which we come little by little to become more like the person that God would have us be. And that process, which develops and grows, has a very definite starting point in our lives. You see, what happens is, men and women are made in the image of God. But sin has affected that image. Well, when we are saved, when we come to trust in Christ, that image of God is re-stamped onto our hearts and onto our souls. The Bible describes it as righteousness and holiness and knowledge. What it means is our love of idols is removed and replaced with a love for God. There's a fundamental change of direction there, a change of love. As well as that, the law of God is written on our hearts so that rather than desiring to go our own way, we desire to go in God's way, and his word makes sense to us and his commandments are not grievous. And God's Spirit comes to dwell within us to help us to live in the way that God would have us live. But it's not like justification. It isn't something that happens once and then is perfect and complete. No, no. The colour of our heart is changed. The direction of our heart is changed. That's true. But that's a starting point. That's like a little seed. And that little seed, true and pure as it is, that little seed of new life, has to grow in our lives and grow in our hearts and work itself out day by day as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness. Sanctification is one of the great battles of the Christian life. That we might grow in Christlikeness, increasingly putting him first in everything. Lord, what will you have me to do? Disciples are those who follow Christ. Increasingly growing to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ more in character. That's a battle. And increasingly coming to serve the Lord more and more wholeheartedly out of a desire to please him. Now, we've all got a long way to go on that particular journey, those of us who are believers. We've all got a long, long way to go. But the important point to recognize is this. God's purpose in our lives as Christians is not just that we might be forgiven, as wonderful as that is. But that being forgiven, we should be brought back to God, restored to true, faithful fellowship with God himself, that we might be made like him. And finally, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. That's God's great purpose for us in eternity. Not that he might forgive us and take us to heaven and let us live however we like, completely unchanged. No, no. But to change our hearts so that we love him, to give us the desire to serve him, to finally remove every last vestige of sin from our lives so that we can love and serve the Lord without shadow and without darkness. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that matter to you? See, that's the important thing to grasp at this stage. Does it matter? God's purpose in the gospel is godliness. If it doesn't matter to us, the gospel's never taken root in our hearts. It's got to matter. If we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him, That changes us. It doesn't make us perfect. We're still subject to temptation. We still sin. We can fall unexpectedly and grievously. We can even backslide for periods of time. But there's a change in us. Something has changed. And when the Lord in his mercy restores us, our desire is that I might know him and that I might be like him and that the Lord might forgive my folly and wash away my sin and that he might make me like himself. Does it matter? It matters to God because the aim of Christianity and the aim of the gospel is godliness. Romans 8, verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose in eternity was to save sinful men and women and change them so that they resemble Jesus Christ. It matters to God. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that created in Christ Jesus is talking about the new birth. When you're recreated and you're made new, it's for what purpose? It's so that you might do good works. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who went around doing good. It's so that we might live as he lived. Because God beforehand has prepared that kind of life for us. The aim of the Christian faith is godliness. Second thing, the aim of the Christian ministry is godliness. Now, the ministry is designed to do all sorts of things. We've been looking at this from 1 Timothy. It's designed to teach us the truth, to pray for the people, to rebuke, to encourage, to preach the gospel so the people can be saved, of course. But all of those things are subservient to this one great end, godliness. Think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You notice that? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Make disciples, people who follow me, and teach them how to do it. Godliness. That's the purpose of the ministry. To make people, by the power of God, who put Christ first and who do what he says. You get it in other places. Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. Purpose of the ministry. Become more like Christ. He saved you. Let that image take deeper root in your soul and be more evident in your life. Let Christ be formed in you and let him be seen in your life. Colossians 1 verse 28. Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, complete, in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a lovely thought? That the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately will have his way in our lives. And he'll present his people before his throne spotless with great joy. Not perfect. Not until they see him and they're fully transformed. But that the Lord Jesus Christ will recognize in the life and heart of each of his people, there's a soul that used to not care. Perhaps a soul who even used to hate and despise the gospel. But they become a man or a woman who loves the gospel because they love me. And their life has changed. And their sins do get them down. And they do find them a burden. And they are troubled by their failures. But oh, how they desire that they might please me more. It's a lovely thing. Godliness in the midst of an ungodly world. That's what Paul's talking about in this section of 1 Timothy 6. Now, there are two things I want us to go after tonight if we have time. The first one is verses 3 to 5, and that's the Christian ministry and godliness. The Christian ministry and godliness. Let me read the verses. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He's proud. Paul has given teaching about false teachers twice in this letter already, chapter 1 and chapter 4. Now, he talks about Christian teaching in the context of godliness. And he says this, true Christian teaching promotes godliness. That's his point in verse 3. The wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness. Those wholesome words are sound and health-giving. They do us good. How do they do us good? They are according to or designed to produce to the end of godliness. All Christian teaching and all Christian ministry genuinely is designed to promote godliness in the lives of the people who hear it. Two things. No Christian teaching, properly so-called, should ever be purely dry and academic. God isn't concerned to produce Christians that look like aliens in 1950s B-movies. You know, the ones with the big heads and the tiny thin little bodies. He's not interested in that. God is interested in producing people who look like Jesus Christ, who are balanced and faithful and who love the Lord and who seek to know him better and to serve him. All aspects of Christian teaching feed into that. We talk about the character of God and God is holy. What effect does it have on us? Well, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, because holiness is a beautiful thing. But how can I approach a holy God? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who has torn the veil and made a way for me to draw near to God in that most holy place. You see, the way it's designed to warm our hearts and to draw us closer to him. What about the church? Lots of teaching about the church. We've been looking at it in 1 Timothy. Well, what is the church? It's the body of men and women who've been saved by Jesus Christ so that they might know him and serve him and be with him forever. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God is working in the world to do that, even in Wrexham? Well, how can I be a member of that glorious body of people who one day are going to be with Jesus Christ forever? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who's come into the world to save men and women, to save people like me. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again in glory and power, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's great. It's wonderful to think that finally he will deal with all injustice. That's a glorious thing. But Lord, how can I be ready on that great day? So that rather than hearing his words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, I might hear those words which I don't deserve. Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. How is that possible? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who's gone to prepare a place for me. And if he's gone, he'll come again to receive me to himself, that where he is, there I may be also. It's designed to stir us up to godliness. How can I live as a Christian should live? I know something of my weakness, and I know something of the darkness of my heart. I know my failures. I know my track record as a Christian. I know that I'm going to be assaulted with many, many attacks of the devil and of temptation between now and the time I die. How am I going to keep going and how am I going to stand? Well, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who's a saviour of sinners and who's told me that nobody will pluck me out of his hand and that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord, and that he'll keep me because he's a good shepherd and his rod and his staff will comfort me. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who teaches me from his word and who helps me by his spirit and who hears my prayers when I'm in trouble, and when I fail, he still receives me and he washes me again. It's all designed, isn't it, to produce godliness, that we might know him and that we might love him. and that we might serve him. So, second thing, no Christian teaching should ever tend to make us more lax in the way we live. It's important to think about that, because there are some sorts of Christian teaching that sometimes do that. I could give you some examples. I won't go after them tonight, because it does come up in these verses, in verses 3 to 5. But no real Christian teaching should ever make somebody more lax in the way they live. Rather, it should always stir up a desire for holiness. Like you get in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. That's the thrust. How you ought to walk and to please God. All genuine Christian teaching is designed to stir that up. And thank God for it, because we need it. Now, Christian ministry as regards godliness. The second thing here, false teaching doesn't produce godliness. And that's verses 4 and 5. He's proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. What's the problem with false teaching? It doesn't submit to Christ because it's proud. You notice he puts that first. It's proud. It's conceited. In his pride, the false teacher thinks he knows better than Christ. But that claim only exposes his spiritual blindness and shows that, in fact, he knows nothing. He thinks he knows better. That just goes to show that he knows nothing at all. Because Christian teaching isn't about knowing better than Christ. Christian teaching is about being taught by Christ and then seeking to pass that on to other people. There's a hymn, isn't there? Speak to me, Lord, that I may speak in living echoes of thy voice. That's the idea of Christian teaching. Paul was a man who was a herald. And a herald is somebody who has received a message, which he then passes on. Not a man who receives a message, rubs the sharp corners off, changes it to make it more palatable, and then gives out the bit that he thinks is best. No, no. To think that we know better than Christ, well, that's just pride. But it's a very useful test of anything that claims to be Christian teaching. Does that teaching draw its content out of the Bible? Is it teaching us what Christ says in his word? If it's not, it's proud. It has to come from the word of God. And in addition to that, does that teaching submit itself to the lordship of Christ and seek to honour him? Or is it all about whether the people we're hearing think that the teacher is clever and gifted and special? No, no, there's no place for pride and conceit. Because what we're concerned about is godliness. Notice the second thing. It's not just that he doesn't submit to Christ, but it's unhealthy. Now, this isn't so obvious in the translation we are using here, but in verse 4, you get that word obsessed with disputes. You notice that? And that word obsessed, it means to have a kind of a sick, unhealthy desire. In the English Standard Version, the ESV, it's translated as unhealthy craving. That's quite good. Unhealthy craving. Rather than the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are healthy, this is unhealthy and obsessive and a bit sick. It's concerned about petty things like controversies, controversial matters, and disagreements over words. It's never a good sign to see a Christian teacher ready to fight somebody over the slightest difference of opinion about baptism or the role of angels or something like that, you know? It's never a good sign when people are really up for a fight over things like that. But, you know, it's a worse sign if in their own lives, not just in their teaching, but if their own lives, they're taken up with petty obsessional things like that. No, no. We are concerned about the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which promote godliness. Not about petty, unhealthy things, which do no good. Years ago, it was quite trendy there were a few books written, and the idea that you can work out numerical codes from the Hebrew words of the Old Testament. Oh, come on. I mean, you know, the Hebrew words of the Old Testament are designed to give us God's word, aren't they? That's what they are. They're not a secret code. It's nonsense. It's exactly the sort of thing that Paul is warning against here. Disputes over words and controversies. No. The sound words of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not health-giving and positive. It doesn't produce godliness. It produces trouble and sickness. And he tells us what it looks like. 5 symptoms of this kind of sickness. Number 1, envy. When people fall out and disagree over things like that, well, a resentment comes in, doesn't it? And so it kind of lodges inside you, and you want to see them come a cropper and get their comeuppance. I don't like the fact that they beat me in that argument, and I'm just waiting for the opportunity for them to fall. Envy. I don't like the fact that those people don't accept what I'm teaching and don't follow me. I'll get them. I hope they come a cropper. I hope they fall. Envy. Can you see how contrary to the Spirit of Christ that is? When he was concerned to teach the people and to do good. And when ministers are told that they are to be gentle, by all means winning some. It's a wrong spirit. It's unhealthy. Strife. They constantly go on about it, whether people want to hear about it or not. And when they lose the argument, they don't back down. They just keep going. Strife. It's not helpful. It doesn't produce godliness just to have people banging on about the same petty things all the time. Reviling. Insult is the idea, eh? Insult and innuendo. If somebody doesn't agree with me, I blacken them. I blacken their reputation. I tell people that they're not really very good Christians or that they're wrong, that people shouldn't listen to them. Over these petty little disagreements about words. Evil suspicion. This kind of mistrust. I can't be sure of somebody's motives, so I'll undermine them. They would say that, wouldn't they? What they really mean is this. How damaging and unhelpful for those kind of accusations to be made. Useless wranglings. Constant friction. That's the idea. People rubbing each other up the wrong way all the time because they're always going on about these petty, unimportant things and always trying to prove their point and win the argument and make a name for themselves. Isn't it sad? But that's not the way it's supposed to be, because that doesn't produce godliness. So Paul tells us the root of that sickness is twofold. And he gives us this in verse 5. They are men of corrupt minds, and they are destitute of the truth. Men of corrupt minds. What's that mean? Well, their focus isn't on the glory of Christ. Their focus isn't on the good of the people that are listening to them. No, no. Their minds are twisted away from those things and darkened. And so they find their delight in other unhealthy things. They like to bang on about those instead. The reason they teach in this way and have this attitude is because there's something wrong on the inside as regards their own relationship with Jesus Christ, their own submission to his word, their own desire for godliness in their own lives and to please him, and their own desire to see that propagated in the lives of others. They're not so concerned about making disciples for Jesus Christ as they are concerned about gaining a following for themselves. Corrupt minds. And devoid of the truth. And the word has the focus kind of robbed of the truth. They've spent so much time focusing on these petty and important things that there's no place left for the truth, and the truth has just been kind of taken away. It's a teaching that doesn't produce godliness, and it's fundamentally unhealthy. And then he tells us one last thing about it in verse 5, which is it's selfish. Because rather than being a teaching which is designed to produce godliness, as the healthy words of Jesus Christ are in verse 3, their teaching supposes that godliness is a means to an end, a means of gain, financial gain. They don't teach so that people might become like Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the help of his Spirit. No, no. They teach so that they might gain a following for themselves and so that they might become wealthy on the back of it. It's easy to see how that happens. If you're going to gain a following, then you've got to make a name for yourself. And, you know, that takes a bit of work. So people have to differentiate themselves from others. They have to show how they are different and how they are better and how they stand out. It means they have to be concerned about numbers, more concerned about numbers and people following them than they are concerned about faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to souls. It means they need to be more concerned about their own reputation than they are about the good of the gospel and the honour of the Saviour. Ultimately, it shows that they're not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves. Godliness is just a means to gain. It's just a tool that's used in the furtherance of their own ministry. How different from what Paul says to elders in chapter 3 and verse 3, that they should not be greedy for money. How different from the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he existed in the image of God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held onto and grasped. But he humbled himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see the contrast? God is concerned for godliness. The gospel is concerned for godliness. The cross is designed to produce godliness. The work of the Spirit of God in our lives is to foster godliness. The purpose of the Christian ministry, godliness. And whenever you come across a ministry that isn't concerned about that, but is concerned about dividing Christians and being petty and focusing on things that don't really matter and putting people's backs up, how does that square with the healthy, sound words of Jesus Christ? That's as far as we're going to go tonight. Just looking at that first aspect of the Christian ministry and godliness. But in conclusion, let me just say this. Does it matter now? I said this earlier on, didn't I? Does godliness matter? We need to be honest as Christian people. We struggle here and we fail. But the difference between a Christian failing and the kind of failure that used to happen in his life before he was saved is this. When he was saved, before he was saved and he fell, that's where he lives. He might be embarrassed of himself. He might be a bit ashamed. He might be a bit concerned that somebody will find out. But that's where he lives. The glory of God doesn't figure in his thinking. He's not concerned for godliness, how I can live before God and how I can please the Saviour. No, no, that doesn't figure. But when he's saved, something new comes into the situation. He may fall as David fell grievously in his adultery with Bathsheba. He may fall as Peter fell grievously in his denial of the Lord. But when he falls, the fundamental reason that he's heartbroken is because he sinned against God. Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, what about Bathsheba and what about Uriah that he had killed? Well, of course he sinned against them. And of course that's terrible. But what's worse is that he sinned against God. You see the difference? He's concerned for godliness How can I live before him? Peter, he's denied the Lord in front of those people in Jerusalem. What broke his heart? When the Saviour turned around on the balcony and looked at him, and he remembered the Lord's words. Before the cock crows three times, you will deny me twice. But when you have been restored, strengthen your brethren. I've prayed for you, that your faith doesn't fail. Godliness. Lord, you're still on my side when I've failed. You still love me, despite the fact that in my folly and my stupidity, I turned away. Lord, you're still willing to receive me back. There is nothing in life that I desire more than that. That you might receive me back, and that you might help me, and that you might strengthen my heart, so that I might not sin against you again. That's the desire of godliness. And thank God for it. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that in your mercy you would speak to us from this word, and you'd help us in our own lives to see ourselves in true perspective. Lord, do we love you? And are we concerned to live rightly before you? Are we concerned for godliness so that we might please you because you've saved us? Oh Lord, are we still on our own without God and without hope in the world? And is Christ still something of a stranger to us? Have mercy, Lord. And for any who find themselves in that second condition, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners, who can wash us clean and who can change our hearts, who can turn enemies into friends, who can bring people who are far off near, who can cause us to love him and to serve him until the day that we go to be with him. Help us, Lord, in his great name. Amen.